Now then, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And reading again at verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, of course, there are two commands here, one negative, one positive. Don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Or if you like, just to bring the language into line and both, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Or if you want to bring the language even further in line, you can say, don't be filled with spirits, but be filled with the Spirit. And I suppose the obvious way to take these commands is just to take them as saying, essentially, make sure that you give up the old life, that you relinquish it, turn your back on it completely, and at the same time make sure that you embrace the new life and embrace that wholeheartedly and completely. Away with the old spirit and embrace the new. In other words, what you would have then is just simply a contrast between the old life that was characterized by excessive drinking and the new life that is characterized by true godly spirituality. And it's easy to see in a way how we could take it just like that, and just like that alone. Probably many of these Ephesian people would have been drinkers, heavy drinkers, and were probably enslaved to it. It's just a notorious fact in history that the seaports of Ephesus on the one side and Corinth on the other were terrible for drinking. I mean, seaports pretty much always are. People who would have lived in Glasgow, where it was a thriving seaport, would be familiar with the same thing. Notorious for drink. And the fact of the matter is that with drunkenness, lots of other vices came too. And that's no surprise. They sometimes call cannabis a gateway drug because it opens the door to other drugs. Well, in the same way, drunkenness opens a gateway to all other kinds of sin. I don't mean that strong drink does. The Bible commends the use of strong drink in lawful situations and in moderation. But the sin of drunkenness opens a floodgate to many other sins. The drunk person will do anything. That's part of the problem with it. And that's why a seaport like Corinth wasn't just known for abuse of drink, but it was known for all kinds of reckless sexual immorality, with the kind of abandonment that we see breaking out in our own nation. In fact, a Corinthian was a term used for someone who had no real sexual morality at all. And there was even a verb, to Corinthianize, which was, well, self-explanatory, to engage in all kinds of sexual immorality. So you could, in a way, say that this is simply a command that says, you used to be drunk and to be filled with wine. From now on, be filled with the Spirit. A contrast, highlighting a difference, what you were and what you are. But there's more to it than that. It's not just a contrast that's highlighting a difference. It's a comparison that's highlighting a similarity. A comparison that's highlighting a similarity. In other words, there's something that actually binds together the person that is full of wine and the person that is full of the Holy Spirit. There's something that they have in common. And what they have in common is that they are both under external control. They're both under external control. The person who is full of wine is under the control of another spirit. The person who is filled with the Holy Spirit comes under the control of another spirit. I hardly need to explain that to you in connection with wine. And maybe it's more difficult in connection with the Holy Spirit, but that's what we're coming to. But in connection with wine or strong drink, that is, like I said, a biblical justification for moderate use. It has its place. In fact, it was used in worship context, still is. We don't subscribe to using juice, grape juice, in communion. We use wine. There's a particular reason for using wine. But the fact is that if you are filled with wine, if instead of using it, you abuse it, then it possesses you. Maybe that's one reason why it has been traditionally called a spirit. You lose control. You lose self-control. You come to be possessed by what you've imbibed. And the control that it takes in your life isn't a control over one particular area. It's a control over the whole lot. It's just like the pilot pushing the autopilot switch. From that point, he can go to sleep because he's not in control. It is another that is controlling the flight. The pilot's not in control anymore. And as the wine fills you, or the strong drink of whatever alcoholic substance is, as it fills you, it takes control of your thoughts. You begin to think what you shouldn't think. You begin to think what you normally wouldn't think, never mind shouldn't think. You begin to say what you shouldn't say and wouldn't say in ordinary circumstances when you are in control. And obviously you begin to do what you shouldn't and wouldn't ordinarily do. These things some of you know from experience. You may have had the misfortune of being a captive to this spirit. Some of you may still be, for all I know. But let me say two things about it just before I move on from it, because I don't want to linger there. I want to say, first of all, the fact that it takes control of you, it doesn't in any way diminish your responsibility for what you do under the influence of that wine. In fact, it makes you more accountable. You know when you drink excessively, you know when you take the second glass or whatever, that you are in the process of pressing a button that you could call the relinquish self-control button. You know you're pressing it. You may say, well, I'm not responsible for what happens afterwards. Leave that to the side, you're responsible for that. You're responsible for pressing the switch. You have relinquished control. You chose to do so. You are accountable for that. The other thing is that although you lose control, nonetheless, it is still yourself that does it. It is you who thinks what you think subsequently. It is you that speaks and says it. It is you that does the thing. And you know, however disorientated your mind can be, you know there's a part of you inside that acknowledges that you are doing this right now. Even though you're drunk and very drunk, I'm saying this and I'm doing it. You may afterwards say, well, I don't remember. Ah, but you did know. You did know. Even after the control was lost, you were still doing it. Okay, you may say, well, what happened is the demons were released. Fair enough, and I'm using demons figuratively here. Of course, demons were released, but they were your demons. They were your demons. They were the things that you were able to sit on and to keep under. Maybe things that nobody knew. But what happened is that they were released, and the drink caused them to be released. And there you were. There were your thoughts laid bare, your words, and your actions. And sometimes it's an ugly thing. But that's us. That's us. And this drunkenness involves dissipation in verse 8. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. That's a word maybe we're not so familiar with, but to dissipate something is just to scatter it. It means wastefulness. It means squandering. Like the proverb says, the drunkard will come to poverty. In fact, this word dissipation is the word used of the younger son in the parable. The prodigal son, the word prodigal is this word, dissipation. the wasteful son, the squandering son, who took his inheritance like we take our inheritance, and like we take God's common gifts, and squandered them with riotous living, to the point where he was utterly destitute. Proud Jew as he once was, he would have filled his belly with the pig's husks. And it means that because of this drink, you will squander your marriage, you'll squander your family, you'll squander your assets, you'll even squander your reputation. You'll sell everything you've got. I know a man in England who's got a son who's come off the hard alcohol, but he still has to, apparently has to, drink 18 cans of lager every day. And his father has to buy them before he can wean them, his son, off them. And he said, I know what it's like for people to call this a spirit because my son's possessed, he says. And what's more, he says, he would sell me for that stuff. And he'd sell his mother. Squandered. Nothing left. There is dissipation in it. Now, as a Christian, you've been delivered from that, if you were. Paul tells us that no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God. Thank God you're not a drunkard anymore. We have different euphemistic names for it. We call it people who are addicted and so on, but the Bible calls it a drunkard, being enslaved to drink. But you've been freed from that control. Praise God for that. Now, he says, be filled with another spirit. And in connection with this spirit, he doesn't endorse moderation. He endorses being filled with it. I want you, he says, not just to take this spirit, but I want you to be filled with it. I want you to receive this spirit in such a way that it does take over your thoughts, and that it does command your words, and that it does control your actions. And if that happens, instead of waste and profligacy and dissipation, there will be conservation and upbuilding. You will save and build a marriage. You will establish a family and a home. You will preserve your assets. And you will preserve and enhance your reputation. It doesn't mean that you'll just look after yourself, because the grace of God will move you to look after others. The assets that you'll protect and preserve are ones that you'll share too, because Psalm 112 reminds us that the man of God, indeed the woman of God too, is always ready to give to the poor. But you don't dissipate anymore. You build a home and a family. I remember a man, years ago in Glasgow, giving his testimony, and saying that when he was delivered from being drunk with wine, he said, suddenly, my wife and family had clothes, my table had food, and my house had furniture. These things may be things we take for granted, but for that man it was a real change, a genuine change, a very visible thing that God did in his life. Very well. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, this is the command that I want to look at more closely with you. Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. First of all, I want us to notice the people who are commanded. Who is addressed here? Be filled. Well, it is Christians. Christians, in other words, who already have the Holy Spirit. So he doesn't say, receive the Spirit, because they've got the Spirit already. What he tells them to do is to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, if you are Christians tonight, you are, of course, a spiritual people. I'm conscious that we use the term spiritual to speak of extraordinarily spiritual people, of people who are under the particular influence of the Holy Spirit. I've come to that. But strictly, I mean, precisely and theologically in the Bible, a spiritual man or a spiritual woman is a woman that has the Holy Spirit, a man who possesses the Spirit of God. That is what happens when you are converted, you are regenerated, you are born again. You are born again by the Spirit of God who comes to indwell and make you a new creature. So you are spiritual. As Paul says to the Romans, If a man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There can't be such a thing as a non-spiritual Christian. By definition, a Christian is a spiritual person. And interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul uses an interesting expression. He tells us that as believers, if we are true believers in Christ, he says, we have all been made to drink of the one Spirit. In connection with this text, that's an interesting expression. We have all been made to drink of the one Spirit. We have received him, and he dwells in the heart. So clearly then, there's a difference, and this takes us to the critical point. And without it, we can't get any further. This is the critical point. Clearly, there's a difference between being merely indwelt and being infilled. There's a difference. When I'm saying merely indwelt, I don't mean to say that indwelt is a small thing. Of course it's not. It's a wonderful and a glorious thing to have the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts. I often think myself, did I think about it more? Did I really dwell on what it means to have the Spirit of God dwelling in my heart? The Holy One in my heart. How different my thoughts, how different my words, and how different my actions. So when I'm saying there's a difference between being merely indwelt and being infilled, I don't mean to despise being indwelt. Be thankful that you have the Spirit. But there is a difference between just being indwelt and being infilled by the Spirit of God. Or to go back to what I said a minute ago, if you are Christians in here tonight, you are indwelt. That doesn't mean that you're infilled. How many of you, how many of us are filled with the Spirit of God? That's a different question. If I were to ask you, are you filled with the Spirit of God? What's your answer to that? So the command is addressed to Christians, and it's calling to be something, to be filled. Second, now I want you to notice that it is a command to Christians. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, in one way again you may say, well, that's obvious. But in another way, there may be part of you that says, well, I don't think I've got any control really over whether I can be filled with the Spirit of God or not. You might try to take some kind of refuge under a false system of Calvinism or a false understanding of Calvinism. And you say, well, if God chooses to fill me with the Spirit, so be it. I'm content to have the measure of the Spirit that I've got. How can I possibly be in control of whether I am filled with the Spirit or not? But have you got any right to think like that? Have you got any right to separate out this ethical commandment from every single ethical commandment that surrounds it? For example, when he says in this context, put away lying and tell the truth to each other. I mean, you know, don't you, that you have control over your mouth, that you can stop lying and that you can start telling the truth to each other, which a lot of Christians don't appear to do very well. When he says stop stealing, he says, and work honestly with your hands, you know that you have the power to stop stealing and to work honestly. When he says in verse 31, put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamoring and evil speaking and malice, you know that you have the power to put away this. I know you can say I need God's help. I know you need God's help. But you know, fine, when that commandment is given you, it's given you to do something about it. And you can put it away, bitterness. Put it away, wrath. Get rid of it. Evil speaking, put it away. Malice, put it away. So, when he says, be filled with the Spirit, what a right have we got to sit down and say, oh, I can't do that one? Oh, yes, you can. It lies within your power too. In other words, it is not just a command upon Christians. It's a command upon all Christians and a command that we have to obey. You say, be filled, O Lord. Well then, I shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. I doesn't apply to you directly as an unbeliever. There's a sense in which it does, because you too need to be filled with the Spirit, but you first need to have it. And the only way you can have the Spirit is not by direct encounter. It's by encountering Christ. By encountering Christ. And if you call upon Him in repentance, if you call upon the Lord into your life, you too will have the Holy Spirit in your heart, and then you can proceed to be filled. But it's a command to the Christian. Now, bearing that in mind, I want to ask just two or three questions. First of all, why should you be filled? Is it not enough to have the Spirit? Why should you be filled? Well, the obvious answer to that is because God commands you to be filled. And in a way, that's all I need to say. When God commands, we obey. But there are nonetheless two reasons why you should go ahead and be filled. Two reasons. And the first is because it's good for your heart. It's good for your heart. Why do people fill themselves with wine? Because there are certain things that the human heart craves. The most obvious are love and joy and peace. They, of course, are described as the fruits of the Spirit a little later on, but they're separate from the rest. The others have to do with everybody else, meekness and faithfulness and so on. But love, joy and peace is foundational. The human heart is created for happiness. The problem is that we look for it in the wrong place. But we all want joy. I mean, be honest. You want peace? Of course you do. You want love? Absolutely. And the person who goes to wine somehow thinks he or she will get it there. It'll make me happy. It'll get rid of my worries. And it'll help me form relationships. Correct? That pretty much sums up everything it's about. And of course it doesn't really do any of that. Doesn't do any of that. But the Holy Spirit does. It brings true love, true joy, and true praise. Or instead of saying, it brings, He brings it. When He brings love into the heart, it's called in the Bible a love that passes knowledge. When He brings joy, it's called joy inexpressible, full of glory. That's because it's full of Christ and full of the world to come. And when it speaks of peace, it's called a peace that surpasses human nous, human understanding, and human experience. The Holy Spirit does bring me. Now, He brings it in proportion as you have. In other words, He can give you more love, He can give you more joy, and He can give you more peace. And as a Christian, it may be the case tonight that you have the Spirit and you have a measure of these three things. But you know fine that the measure that you have is not the measure that you used to have, and you know maybe that the measure that you have is not the measure that you could have. And perhaps you rest with that. You don't rest with it, but you've just somehow got used to it. You've acquiesced in it, and you say, well, it's not going to get any better, and it can't get any better. Oh, but it can get better than that. Because what you need to do is to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. In a way in which you're not. In a way in which maybe you were, but you're not anymore. But you need it, because you don't have peace, and you don't have joy, and you don't have love. It's good for your heart. All these three are powerful motivators, are they not? Powerful motivators. And of course, if you don't have them, you lose your motivating power as a Christian. Good for your heart. Being filled with the Spirit too is good for your walk. There are over 1,000 imperatives, 1,000 commandments in the New Testament. In fact, It's nearer 1,500 commandments in the New Testament. Some of them are relatively easy. Wasn't too difficult, for example, to come here tonight, maybe. Just normally, anyway. It's not too difficult to come to church. Many of them are very, very difficult to perform. For example, things to do with forgiveness and reconciliation, and things like that. Things that have to do with persecution, and testimony, and bearing witness. Very difficult. Tell me, how do you propose to fulfill these commandments without being filled with the Holy Spirit? There are some of these commandments that we can manage and have strength. Some of them that we can manage just by having the Holy Spirit. But how can we do if an occasion requires real courage? If it requires genuine self-sacrifice? I mean, if it really demands your commitment and your all in all? If it demands going out on a limb? If it demands losing a limb? If it demands standing for Christ in an awkward situation, how will you fare? How will you do it? Plucking out your eye, cutting off your right hand, or cutting off your foot. How can you do things that require courage and strength and perseverance and endurance in half measures? How can you do that as a man or a woman that just has the Spirit of God but is not full of the Spirit of God? It's impossible. It means that you fail. Or you fall. We can't do it. The ridiculous thing is that we sometimes think we could and should. The disciples infamously tried to cast an evil spirit out of a boy in the presence of his father. And they had done it several times. They had done it. And Christ, you remember, had empowered them to do it. He had authorized them and empowered them to do it. And all of a sudden, they can't do it. And then privately, and it's as well to ask these questions privately. Privately, they ask the Lord, why couldn't we do that? Why did we fail? And why did we fail publicly? And Jesus said, what? Because of your unbelief, he said. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'd have been able to do it. But this kind of spirit doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting. And you used to pray, and you used to fast. And when you were earnest and zealous and close to me, you cast out the evil spirits. But now you can't, because you're not praying and you're not fasting. You're not full, you're empty. They failed. We can all fail for exactly the same reason. The greatest commandment of all under the new covenant is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. After that, it's be filled with the Spirit of God. Because you won't really make a stab at keeping any other commandment unless you've got that one right. Think about it. Think about it. How do you propose to walk as God wants you to walk in this fallen, hostile, sinful world, unless you've learned to be filled with the Spirit of God? Of course, if you're not interested in being filled, I would question whether you have the Spirit anyway. Don't come back with the kind of response that says, oh, honestly, I'm happy just to have the Spirit. Well, are you really? That strikes me as strange. I would have thought that somebody who at least had the Spirit would be interested in being filled with the Spirit. Second, now that's why should you be filled. How can you be filled? It's easy to be filled with wine. Wine's everywhere. It's everywhere you look. It's in every store. It's not expensive either. It's pretty cheap. The Holy Spirit is far more available than wine. Far more available than wine. When I said wine's everywhere, it's not actually, but this is. This is. You don't need to go to your corner shop or your superstore, whatever. Wherever you are, the Spirit is available. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, it's there. And it's not expensive either. Without money and without price, you can be filled with the Spirit of God. How do you get it then? Well, it's staggering in its simplicity. You call on your Father and you ask him about it. It is as simple as that. You call upon your Father and you ask him for the Spirit in fuller measure, a greater bestowal of grace. Ask him for that. Of course, you ask him earnestly. You ask sincerely. You ask honestly. It's in the context of asking for the Spirit that Jesus says, ask and it shall be given you. Knock and the door shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. Of course, people put that to unconverted people trying to be saved. There may be an application, but it's not always that straightforward. It can be quite a dangerous application sometimes, that, for reasons I'm not going into. But the primary meaning of these words is to you as a Christian, calling upon God for the Spirit. Ask, he'll do. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it will be opened. God won't give you a substitute, he says. If you have a child that asks you for bread, which, by the way, looks like a stone just when it's baked, he says, won't give you a stone, won't give you a substitute. Or if he asks for an egg, he won't give you a scorpion. And the scorpion, when it's coiled up, just looks again like an egg. He doesn't do that. If you, being evil, and you all are, and I am too, we who are fundamentally evil, if we know how to give good things to our children, how much more, listen to that, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The supposition there is that that is your primary request. That's what you need most, and that's what you want most. And you know, to be quite honest, I believe that the Lord keeps 1,000 things back from us because we want them first and foremost. Because we don't have the decency to ask him for what matters most, first of all. We want this and this and this. And some of them are good. Many of them are good. And many of them are important. But he notices that we haven't asked for the Holy Spirit first. He notices that personal holiness doesn't consume our interest and desire. He notices that. He notices that somehow our all-consuming petition is not that we would know him and be empowered by him in this life to do his will, but something else to make life easier. And even our most pious and even our best petitions can be asked for that reason, just to make our life a bit easier. You need to ask. God's willing to give it to you, much more than you are. You know when your child comes, how willing you are to give the child. When the child has asked a wholesome thing, like bread or an egg or something, you're not going to keep food back from your child. Well, God's not going to keep the Spirit back from you either. That's the how. And it's bewildering in its simplicity. Mind-boggling in its simplicity. Ask God. Knock at his door. Do it with the passion of that man who wanted a loaf of bread for his friend and who rapped the door until everybody heard it. And when the man inside said, I can't get out of bed, even though you're my friend, he just... And he gave it. Gave it. And God will give us the resources to walk as he wants us to walk in this life. Not struggling along, but as we ought to be. Filled. When am I to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Or to put the question another way, how often am I to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Is it once for all? There are certain strands of the charismatic movement, in fact, pretty much essential to most charismatic movements, that there is a, what they call a second blessing. In other words, you receive the Holy Spirit in a sense, but then you really receive it. That is the reception of the full power. And this is what comes in what they refer to as the second blessing, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that is a once-for-all thing with them. See, when you are filled, then you are able to perform various miracles or speak in tongues and things of that kind. None of that I believe, by the way, but that is what they say. Or you may think, well, perhaps I'm meant to be filled just a few times, maybe at certain seasons, perhaps even like a communion season, I can expect to be filled. Well, when are we supposed to be filled? The Greek verb here, be filled with the Holy Spirit, is literally keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep on being filled. In other words, there's the idea there of a constant in filling. And you say, what exactly does that mean, constant? Well, in Proverbs 20, verse 30, there's an interesting picture of the heavy drinker. The heavy drinker there who is filled with wine, we're told, goes in search of wine every day. And we're told that he says, before he goes to bed, when will I awaken so that I can have another drink? Now that man is absolutely possessed, you could say. And he wants it daily. Do you not think that a constant infilling involves that kind of seeking? That kind of relationship with that Spirit, so that you want His power, His presence, in a filling way, every single day of life? Yes. I think sometimes that the best way to think of it is like this. Some people run their cars off empty. Others run them off full. I, like a fool, used to run it for years off empty. And that means that you put a little petrol in. And of course, when you put a little petrol in, you spend most of your journeys worried that you're going to reach the bottom. Sometimes you do. Sometimes somebody has to come out or to give you petrol or whatever. You're running off the bottom and you say to yourself, why do I run the car off the bottom? But you still run it off the bottom. And then you discover that the obvious thing to do is to fill up your tank and work off a full tank. Anytime it just goes down a bit, fill it up again. Now, is that not how we ought to live the Christian life? Instead of morbidly going along without strength or without resources, without power to witness or to testify, without any real power of Christian character, instead we ought to be full and to stay full, to get close to God and keep close to God, to keep short accounts, to repent quickly, to be renewed quickly, to go out every day in the strength of God the Lord. Is that not how we ought to be? Working on a full tank and being replenished all the time. It stands to reason. It's so obvious when you think about it. Sometimes, there is a text in the Old Testament that says, and it's to do with building God's temple, or doing God's work, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You could paraphrase that like this, not by human might, not by human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's quite possible to struggle along in the Christian life, even having the Spirit of God, and most of what you're doing being human power and human resources. It's quite possible. It's quite possible. But boy, are you weary and exhausted with it. And you're not the person that you ought to be, could be, or were. But if you get back to God, you have the Spirit of God in your life. The Spirit of God, and there's a world of a difference. You've got your love back, you've got your joy back, you've got your peace back, and you've got your meekness back, and your long-suffering back. You've got your faithfulness back. Get your self-control back. Be filled constantly and be filled daily. When you're filled, of course, that's what happens. There is an abundance of spiritual fruit. You start to yield productively. I mentioned the fruits there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, isn't that an interesting one? Because the way to get self-control, and here's a paradox, and the Christian life bristles with that, but here's a paradox. The more he comes in, the more self-control that you have. quite strange that. The more the Holy Spirit comes in power in your life, into your thoughts, into your words and into your actions, the more self-control that you have. It's as though what he does is enable you. He renews you into the kind of man and woman that God meant you to be. And you get possession of your thoughts. They don't run away with you. You start to discipline them. Your words, you start to discipline them. They begin to be seasoned with salt. They become words in season. And your actions, well, you're suddenly in control. And people see that you are in control. You know, I know the difference. We all know the difference between looking at Christians who are living like that and looking at ones who are living on the lower level. There's a huge difference. And the world needs to see this. Needs to see you and me like this. That's what it needs to see. Disciplined thoughts and words and disciplined lives. Powerful lives. Strong lives. Strong in a storm. Persevering people, gracious people, loving people. It needs to see that. All the virtues, the more rugged ones as well as the more gentle ones. It wants to see principle and conviction as well as love and kindness and care. Because the world knows that these things really do belong together. They were in our Lord. And so they ought to be in ourselves. Don't be full of wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Then you'll start to speak to each other and to sing. I'm not going to get digressed here. You know, find that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are a reference to the songs that the Lord has given us. But you begin to sing again. You speak again. You give thanks to God the Father again. Wives know how to submit to their husbands again. Husbands know how to love their wives again. Children know how to obey their parents. See, all these commandments flow from the filling of the Spirit. Suddenly families get right, homes get right, everything gets right, because we're full of the Holy Spirit of God, as opposed to just living off empty. Let us pray. O Lord, grant us to recognize, if need be, our own emptiness in these things. Grant us a heartfelt prayer that we might be filled with the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray that we would know your power in our thoughts and in our speech and in our lives. What are we left to ourselves? We have come perhaps to taste our own weakness and our poverty. Lord, let it be enough. And we pray that you would fill us in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 143 from God's Word. The second selection of the Psalm. Psalm 143b. Prayer of someone comes in verse 6, stretching out his hands to God. In verse 7, let my prayer prevail, to answer it make speed. For lo, my spirit doth fail. Do you feel like that? Well, hide not thy face in me, that's in our need, lest I delight to those that do in darkness sit, or him that downward goes into the dreadful pit. Because I trust in thee, O Lord, cause me to hear thy loving kindness freely. He wants to hear the gospel in a new way when morning doth appear. Cause me to know the way wherein my path should be. Show me how to live. For why, my soul on high, I do lift up to thee. I need these things. From my fierce enemy, and we've got one, in safety do me guide. Because I flee to thee, Lord, that thou mayest me hide. My God, alone art thou. Teach me thy righteousness. Thy spirit is good. And through that spirit, lead me to the land of uprightness. Verses 7 to 10. Let's stand. Amen.